Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 10 through 12. Over the past year and a half, we have worked through the servant songs of Isaiah. These are passages in the book of Isaiah that talk about the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. These are songs or poems, prophecies that promise what the coming Savior is going to do. And the first servant song was in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 10, and that details the Messiah's mission, which was to establish justice for all his creation. The second servant song was in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13, and that showed us Christ's commission to endow salvation to all his nations. The third servant song is in Isaiah 50, 4 through 11, which details the Avenger's admission to extend help to all his servants. And then for the past few times we've been together in the servant songs, we've been in the fourth servant song in Isaiah 52, 12 to 53, verse 12, looking at the Savior's submission to endure suffering for all his people. This final servant song has been called the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. It provides one of the clearest presentations of the gospel in the Old Testament and really throughout Scripture. It so clearly points to Jesus that Martin Luther believed every Christian should have it memorized. And the Jewish people call it the forbidden chapter. In the fourth servant song, the Lord describes how he saves the sinner through five suffering works of his servant. All the way back in chapter 52, verse 13 through 15, Yahweh describes the servant's supremacy, that he's heightened and humiliated and honored. Chapter 53, 1 through 3 begins a confession of future Israel, who describes their regret of his shame. They believed he was unimpressive, unattractive, undesirable, and unacceptable. But they confess in verses 4 through 6 the Savior's substitution. They believed he carried sin's consequences, was crushed for sin's crimes, and credited with sin's corruption. And then they conclude their confession in verses 7 through 9 of his sacrifice, that true followers of Christ believe he suffered as their silent sacrifice, that he died as their suppressed substitute and was buried as their sinless submission. Now this morning, as we conclude this beautiful passage of Scripture, this is really the crown jewel of the servant songs. We've arrived to the tip of the mountaintop. Many have described Isaiah 53, 10 through 12 as the clearest description of the atoning work of Christ found in the entire Bible. I have a book that I've barely scratched the surface of, and it's called Christ Crucified, The Marrow of the Gospel. These are collected sermons by a man named James Durham. James Durham was a Scottish preacher in the mid-1600s, and he was known for his intense study of Scripture that led to an intense worship of God. His wife often found him in his study, not only in the Word, but in prayer and in tears. Because his knowledge of God led to his worship of him. The deeper he knew God, the deeper was his worship of him. Spurgeon called James Durham the prince of spiritual expositors. And if you read his sermons, you can tell why. Now, through our time through the servant songs over the past year and a half, we have done seven sermons on all four servant songs. James Durham preached 72 sermons on Isaiah 53 alone. So you're either really thankful or like, why didn't we do more? So, right, just on Isaiah 53:1, he preached 16 sermons on verse 1. But the majority of the sermons come from our section this morning. He preached 37 sermons on verses 10 through 12. Why? Why are these verses so important in understanding God and the Christian life? Now, Durham is an old Scottish preacher, so bear with the old English. But here's how he describes it. Christ and his sufferings have been a most delightsome subject to be spoken and heard of before ever he suffered. And they should be to us now no less, but much more so, even very glad tidings to hear that ever the Son of God was made an offering for sin. See, James Durham was saved hearing a sermon about the preciousness of Christ. That gripped him. Christ was precious to him. Christ's sufferings brought him delight. It brought him glad tidings to know that Jesus died for him. And so he surrendered his life to Christ as his commitment and his satisfaction. Brothers and sisters, are you here today wondering if Jesus Christ is truly precious to you? That he truly is your satisfaction? Because sometimes in life we coast. We coast. People get up, we go to work, we come home, eat food, watch TV, go to bed. Or others fill their lives so much to such an extent that we go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, and we just coast. Others don't know what to do with their life, whether it's a season of transition or just don't know what the future holds. So we sit around doing the same things every day, just coasting. But we do this spiritually, don't we? We get into empty spiritual routines. Or we don't have any spiritual routines. And so we fall into spiritual ruts and feel like we can't get out. So the things of this world sound great for the moment. They sound appetizing or temporally fulfilling and pleasing, but they never satisfy. So Satan tempts us with this vicious cycle of temptation and sin and doubt, leaving us with questions about God and salvation. But friends, as we climb the mountaintop this morning of verses 10 through 12, we come to be satisfied with the suffering of our Savior. We find confidence in him that drives us to cherish Christ. He isn't just a name that we attach to our activities. He isn't just a name attached to the life we live, but he himself is our precious prize. Look with me at Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So how do we cherish Christ? How do we not coast on Christ? This morning we see from verses 10 through 12, three satisfactions. Three satisfactions of our Savior's sacrifice. Three satisfactions of our Savior's sacrifice. Let me give you all of these now, and then we will go back through as we continue in the passage. The first satisfaction is that the Savior will succeed. The Savior will succeed. And that's in verse 10. The second satisfaction is that the judge will justify. The judge will justify in verse 11. And then finally in verse 3, the truth will triumph. The truth will triumph in verse 12. So let's look at the first satisfaction together in verse 10, which is that the Savior will succeed. So here's our question to start. What makes God satisfied? What makes God satisfied? What does God delight in? To earn favor before God, those in Israel's times, they kept offering animal sacrifices to God to try and please him. But Yahweh responds to that in chapter 1, verse 11, saying this, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says Yahweh. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle and in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. I take no pleasure." See, God is not interested in these multiple bloody sacrifices to be satisfied. He finds no pleasure in them. In Isaiah 66, verse 4, he calls these empty, stone-hearted, hypocritical sacrifices as evil and finds no pleasure in them. So the psalmist states plainly in Psalm 40, verse 6, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired." So if these outward, external sacrifices does not satisfy God, then what does? Well, the first satisfaction in verse 10 is the satisfaction of the Lord. Look again at the beginning of verse 10. It reads, "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Back in verse 9, we see that Christ had done no violence, nor is there any deceit in his mouth. Christ is perfect. And even though he was tempted in every way, he's sinless. But even though that perfect Lamb of God was absolutely sinless, this text says that Yahweh was pleased to crush him and putting him to grief. That word crushed, we see back in verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. Even prior to the cross, Jesus suffered by the beatings he endured of people that slapped him, ripped the hairs out of his beard, punching him, twisting a crown of thorns on his head. Verses 3 through 4 use that same word for grief, which can be translated as sickness. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bore our griefs. So these sufferings he endured not only led to a physical sickness, but it pictured a spiritual one, a spiritual suffering that he endured. Now it's true, Christ suffered under the hands of men, right? Because the Jews accused him, Pilate sentenced him, The Romans crucified him. Friends denied him. But who really crushed the Messiah? Who really made Jesus suffer? It was God. God did. It was God's will for his servant to suffer. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, says this in Acts 2:23. This man, referring to Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. So before the foundation of the world, God's plan for Jesus was to be nailed to the cross. Why? Why would the Son of God lay down his life, like we read this morning in John 10, to suffer physically and spiritually? Well, look at verse 10 again. He was put to grief, but then the next part of verse 10, if you would place his soul as a guilt offering. Friend, look at me. Never forget that Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. It's personal. This is personal. Like Old Testament Israel, there are no outward works of righteousness that can make us right before God. If we're truly in Christ, then we are bearing fruits of his Spirit in our lives, and when people see you, they should see Jesus. On the other hand, though, if we look good on the outside, but on the inside, there's no life, then who are we really fooling? Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. The Lord placed his soul as an offering for your sin. So instead of you trying to work your way to God with external works and offerings, he placed the guilt of your sin on the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, in the old Levitical system, there were 5 different offerings. There was a burnt offering, a grain offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, and a guilt offering. And those first 3 were voluntary offerings, but the latter 2, the sin and the guilt offerings, were mandatory. The guilt offering was particularly focused on atonement for sin that was intentional or unintentional, that was committed not just against the Lord, but against others. So a sin committed against the Lord or another then required restitution of what was rightfully theirs. So the guilt offering is one of the most complete offerings to God because it requires satisfaction. Jesus here in verse 10 is our guilt offering. So in Jesus, God is satisfied. Listen, don't be discouraged that God isn't satisfied with what you have to offer. Praise him, because Jesus is your offering. Jesus is your offering to be satisfied. He's your once-for-all sacrifice for all your sin, whether you've sinned intentionally or unintentionally, whether you've sinned privately or against another person. There's no good you have to make up for to earn God's favor or favor with other people. You don't need to carry the weight and burden of your sin. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross satisfies God for you, period. So there's no good we have done, but all that Christ has done. our satisfaction is that God is satisfied in Jesus. That's our satisfaction. We're satisfied in knowing that the Savior will succeed. Look at the remainder of verse 10. He will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. Now, I imagine Isaiah didn't fully understand all that he penned here. Because if the Messiah were to die and be the once-for-all sacrifice for sin, now the text says he will see his seed and prolong his days, which means there must be life after death for the servant. So now on this side of the cross, we can understand that death did not defeat Christ. Christ rose from the grave on the third day. So the Lord's satisfaction is Christ's resurrection. Because of the resurrection, forgiveness is possible. It means he's won. Death is swallowed up in victory. There is no sting to death, and the victory belongs to Christ. And because Jesus has overcome, you can overcome in him too. Sin is defeated. So no matter what sin you're struggling with this morning, remember that victory is not found in your personal effort, but in looking to Christ, who has accomplished victory for you. Although we might not live long to see children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, or in some cases, great-great-grandchildren. Jesus, though, is going to see all of those who belong to him. And someday, as we meet him together in the clouds, glorified. I so look forward to that day, don't you? That day when we will meet with the Lord in the air with all of those who have come before us in Christ. What a glorious day that will be. It says, the servant will prolong his days. So this is a Hebraism for a long, enduring life. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, that I was dead, this is Jesus talking, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Christ is alive forever and will prosper. Jesus is God's delight. But is Jesus your delight this morning? If you've been working hard at trying to earn favor with God or others, look to Christ. Jesus is your offering. You don't have to carry the burden of sin. Jesus carried it for you. In our living and risen Lord, you can have victory and hope in whatever trial or temptation that's in your life because Jesus took the victory. This is God's delight, and I pray it's yours too. We need to stop trying to be good and to look to the only one who is truly good. And that's what we see in verse 11 with our second satisfaction. Number two, the judge will justify. Earlier we asked, what makes God satisfied? And there's first we can see and ask, what makes Jesus satisfied? What makes the Savior satisfied? Here in verse 11, we see the Savior's satisfaction. Look at the beginning of verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Now, growing up personally in the public school system, I'd be in constant debate and opposition against teachers and classmates about God and his word. And one common argument that people still make to this day is Jesus said, don't judge. Don't judge me. Don't be judging me. Right? Because even just a few weeks back, I was giving the gospel to someone, and once it came down to that they were a sinner in need of a savior, they immediately clapped back and said, don't judge me. Didn't Jesus say, turn the other cheek? God's about love, not about your hate. Have you ever had an experience like that? Even theologians have done this to the cross of Christ. Some believe that God sending his son to suffer and die, they call divine child abuse. They would say, how could a God of love send his son to die? Instead, they would believe the cross was about conquering love over hate. But Isaiah 53, 10 through 11 wipes away all of these objections to the true gospel. The servant of the Lord looks at his own anguish and is satisfied. His soul was troubled and anguished, not because of his own sin, but for our sin punishment. Because this is true of Christ, this is true of us who are in Christ too. As one person has said, the highest spiritual satisfaction, listen, the highest spiritual satisfaction comes through the deepest spiritual suffering. The highest spiritual satisfaction comes through the deepest spiritual suffering. Theologically, what we've seen in Isaiah 53 is that the Savior's sacrifice is a vicarious penal substitution. I'm working on my doctrinal statement right now for ordination, so all these terms are in my head. But let me break that down. Vicarious means done for another. Penal means punishment. And substitute is taking the place of another. So what does the vicarious penal substitution of Christ mean? It means Jesus' sacrifice on the cross means he took on our sin's penalty in our place. Because he was perfect and never sinned as God, he is the only one, he is the only one who can carry the burden of sin for all those who place their trust in him. When God looks at Jesus' sacrifice, he's satisfied. And when Jesus looks at his own sacrifice, he is satisfied. Verses 10 and 11 are paralleled in that the Father and the Son both see and are satisfied. They look back at what Jesus has done and they look forward to its future effect and impact. So in verse 10, God was pleased with Jesus' sacrifice and then is satisfied that he succeeds in resurrection. Past to future. And now in verse 11, the servant looks back at his anguish and is satisfied at the justification it will bring. Past, future. The Savior's satisfaction then is Christ's justification. The judge will justify. Look at the remainder of verse 11. This is so good. Look at verse 11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Back in verse 5 through 6 is a confession that the servant was crushed and Yahweh caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus carries the burden of sin for many, many. And notice very carefully the words that are used here. He doesn't bear this burden for all, but for many. Who are the many? It is those who are declared right by the judge, those who have been covered by the blood of Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing as the servant of the Lord. As we read this morning, Jesus laid down his life of his own accord to be a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. And as a result, Romans 3:26 says that Christ is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is the just and the justifier of those who have faith. Jesus is the righteous judge. He is the only one who is right, true, and good. And there is no good we can do to be made right before the judge. Romans 4:5 says, but to the one who, this is great, but to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. So the way the ungodly are declared right before God is actually to stop and stop working. Stop and trying to work and strive. And know God. Stop. And know God. It's those who repent of sin and believe in Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. That's it. Salvation is that free gift. And if we have gotten absolutely nothing else from Isaiah 53, it'd be that Jesus did it all. Christ did it all. For us to no longer bear that burden of sin and its penalty, we just simply believe and trust that Jesus did it for us. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, going back to those objections people give, right? Don't judge me. Right? People think they'll like Christ more if you water him down. That people will like Christ more if we don't talk about sin and the true meaning of the cross. But recognizing our sin and what Christ did on the cross is absolutely central to our faith and eternal life. It's not just love overcoming hate. It's not, don't judge me and call me a sinner. We cherish Christ because of his work on the cross, declaring sinners right so that we can know him. Maybe you're here today spiritually stale. If you want to truly savor the Savior, don't let your salvation be dependent on if God is satisfied with you. Because you'll find yourself continuing to work and work and work and work and fall short. Every time. To be satisfied in God is to look to God's satisfaction in himself. That is what it means to be satisfied in God, is to look at God's satisfaction in himself. That the Savior will succeed and the judge will justify. Because through Christ, God has done it all. And if we have our fill of Christ, then we will be satisfied. Which is where we see the final satisfaction of verse 12. Number 3. The truth will triumph. The truth will triumph. Verse 10 shows us the Lord's satisfaction in his resurrection. Verse 11 shows us the Savior's satisfaction in his justification. Now, finally, here in verse 12, we see the believer's satisfaction in Christ's exaltation, that Christ is exalted. So like we talked about, each of these verses looks to the past and then to the future. So when we look to the servant's suffering in the past, it looks to what he did with his soul. You might see this in some of your translations, and I encourage you to mark your Bibles if you do that sort of thing. With the word soul, look in your Bibles and find that word soul. Because in verse 10, his soul was a guilt offering. In verse 11, his soul was anguished. And then in verse 12, his soul is poured out to death. Look again at verse 12. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So the servant's soul was thrown out to death. He was counted as a criminal and nailed to a cross next to two robbers. And yet in his humiliating death, he bore the sin. And this word literally means to lift up the sin of many. And now he intercedes for the sinner. So this is the picture. Christ lifts the burden of sin from the sinner, and he lets it fall on him. He meets the sinner head on and takes their hurt, their pain, and their burden from sin and its consequences. Jesus interceded for us on the cross, but then he rose from the grave to make constant intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 is so clear when it says, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So when Jesus ascended back into glory, he didn't just check out and say, I'm done. Even though Christ accomplished all that he did for you, and his death, and his burial, and his resurrection, and his suffering, doesn't mean he's done with you. He lives to be your defender. So when the world and the flesh and the devil are accusing you, he is your advocate before the Father. And when trials and suffering come, and sickness or war, loneliness or abandonment, whether you're awake or asleep, Jesus speaks for you and he sympathizes with you. I don't know about you, but that makes me love and cherish Jesus. And yet there's more, because he does all of this for believers. God will divide for his servant a portion with the many, and then he will divide the spoil with the strong. And some translations say a portion with the many and the booty with the strong. Now, to our kids, that could mean people get like a small portion of things, right? But then the strong people get the booty, right? So they make this pirate's booty, like this chip, if you've ever had that, right? And so they say, okay, if I'm strong, I'm going to get that booty. I'm going to get the pirate's booty, right? But what is this text actually saying? This language is indicating a military conquest. A portion isn't just a small thing, but that the many who have believed in the Savior's sacrifice will be given their portion of the inheritance. And then the booty or the spoil is what has been gained from triumph in war. The servant of the Lord came and fulfilled his mission. He was triumphant in his spiritual conquest by endowing salvation to the nations and extending help to the servants and enduring suffering for his people. And as a result, all those who follow Jesus will receive rich spiritual blessing of being in Jesus. But this doesn't just speak of spiritual conquest. Because of what Christ has done, he is coming back in a military conquest to establish justice for all his creation. He is coming back to rule and to reign on this earth just as he promised. And as Revelation 11 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Jesus is coming back as the exalted King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the truth triumphant. And the many and the strong are the multitudes of sinners who are washed by his blood. And they too will be exalted as joint heirs with him. They will rule and reign with Christ in glory forever. I'll be honest, as I wrestle with all of these amazing, glorious truths, I'm more than filled and satisfied. I feel overflowing and overwhelmed. When I meditate on the Savior succeeding, I think about how often I fail by working on my own strength. I try to honor and please God by what I do in reality when he's done it all. And because he's done it all, I don't need to strive or bear the weight of any guilt or burden. Because the judge will justify, I realize my personal efforts will always fall short and fail, but it doesn't matter. Because my rightness before God is not dependent on my failure and shortcoming. And as the truth triumphant, I find comfort and peace and security, knowing that when I do fail, he doesn't let me go. There'll be a day when I'm exalted with him and will be just like him on this earth. So when I meditate on these blessings, I feel overwhelmed because it's so personal. These aren't just these lofty theological truths. God did all this for me. But what really leaves me satisfied from Isaiah 53 is not how personal it is. What leaves me filled is not the rich blessings that come from it. I leave Isaiah 53 cherishing Jesus more. I read Isaiah 53 awestruck of him. Because it's not about me. Although it's so personal, it's not about me or any of us. It's all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. God is satisfied in Jesus and his sacrifice. Jesus is satisfied in himself and his sacrifice. Believers are satisfied in Jesus and his sacrifice. It is Jesus who suffered, bled, died, was buried, and rose from the dead. It is Jesus who forgives sin. It is Jesus who justifies. It is Jesus who intercedes. It is Jesus who is victorious. It is Jesus who is exalted. It's all about Jesus. It's not the things that Jesus gives me that makes me satisfied. Just give me Jesus, and I will be satisfied. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. He is our precious treasure, and prize. So don't coast on Christ. Don't be satisfied with where you are spiritually, wherever you are on the spectrum. Crave Christ. Savor the Savior. Behold the servant of the Lord, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you are a great God. You are our God. And the fact that you would create us and reveal yourself to us and save us and include us and part of your redemptive plan, we come to you humbled and awestruck of who you are. We praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who made all of this possible. He alone is our satisfaction. He succeeds, he justifies, he triumphs. And we confess him this morning as our Lord and Savior, who alone can forgive us of our sin and declare us right before you. But Lord, if there is anyone here today who does not have this saving relationship with you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open their eyes and their minds and their hearts to the truth and show them that it doesn't matter how long they've been here or how long they've been hiding under the facade of their Christianity. Show them Jesus and what he's done for them. May they surrender to you today. And with your heads still bowed and eyes closed, if you have questions about what you heard today, don't leave without surrendering to Jesus. And I will be here up front following the service, and one of our elders will be here as well. And it will be our just joy and privilege to share with you the good news of Jesus. So Lord, for those here today who already do know you savingly, we pray their satisfaction would be in Christ alone, and that every day they would desire and cherish him more. If they've grown spiritually stale or discouraged, may they leave today seeing and declaring to give me Jesus. So we thank you for him and all that he accomplished through him for his glory. And it's in his precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen.